the welcome that Pastor Abby gave at the beginning of the service. It's good to see everyone, and those who are here for the first time, and those who we haven't seen in a while, welcome back. It's a joy to be here worshiping in God's house. It's at this point in our story, in the story of Exodus, that the camera zooms in, as it were. Last week, we looked at Exodus chapter 1, and we looked at sons. We looked at sons of Israel, as they're called, sons of Jacob. We talked about sons who faced a death sentence, little boys who faced a death sentence because of Pharaoh's edict in chapter 1. And at the start of chapter 2, we're talking about one particular son, a new son, a little baby, the camera zooming in on this child. So this is a baby through whom God is going to bring deliverance. A son, a baby who at the start of his life is facing death. Note. And if you're sitting there thinking as I'm saying this, this reminds me of somebody I know, you're quite right in thinking so, and it should. But for now, we're talking about Moses. And Moses, we're going to be talking a lot about Moses. Oh, I went a little early there. He strides across the pages of the Torah like a giant. We're going to be talking about him a lot over the next 11 weeks. We're spending 12 weeks going through the book of Exodus. He's mentioned 760 times in the Old Testament, Moses is, 647 times in the Torah, and dozens of times in the New Testament. And my first question is, what image comes to mind when you think of Moses? What image comes to mind if I say Moses? Perhaps it's Moses at the burning bush, or perhaps it's Moses coming down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Perhaps it's Moses as Charlton Heston, or Charlton Heston, I should say, as Moses, which I kind of gave away a little bit, so I'm sure that image was already in your mind, but that's fine. It was in my mind, and I'm sure it's in a lot of our minds. You might think of him as a leader. You might think of him as one who is powerful. He's bringing the word of God, after all. Moses is a powerful figure in the Bible. And as I thought of this, and I thought of this picture of Charlton Heston, I thought, isn't it funny that this is very often the way we picture God, or the way God has been pictured? I have a couple of shots of God from the roof of the Sistine Chapel. This one's from Creation. And you'll note that a lot of the image is kind of the same as the one that we saw of Charlton Heston as Moses, isn't it? The beard and the power and so on, and it can be a little bit intimidating, really, some of these images. When we decided to call this series Power and Presence, I must admit I blanched initially. I paused initially at the thought of power and presence, and I didn't like the word power very much, and I thought, well, why would that be? And it can have negative associations, can't it? The word power can have negative associations. Too often, we've seen power prized above all things. We've seen power sought for power's sake or prized it ourselves. Too often, we've seen power used to oppress, or we've seen power used to subjugate. Too often, we've seen power used for people to amass personal gain, right, or influence. But as followers of Christ, friends, we're called to have, and we have, a different view of power. My grace is sufficient for you, came the word of God to Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. Power is made perfect in weakness. These were the words of the apostle Paul to the Corinthians. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, Paul wrote to the same Corinthians. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so I ask the question, what is weaker than a little baby? What is weaker than a little baby? That's great timing from Ethan over there. I like that. This is how our story starts. In chapter 2. This is where the camera zooms in. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. And if you want to have your Bibles open to Exodus chapter 2, I'll be referring to it throughout. It's important to remember, friends, that there are people inhabiting these stories that we're reading. Just as we inhabit our own stories, these stories are inhabited by people. And remember that for the Israelites, a death sentence has been pronounced. A death sentence has been pronounced on every male Israelite child. And what this is really is an attempted genocide. This is what's going on. And it means that this little baby's life is in peril. And it puts a human face on the situation. And I think it's important to point this out. Because when human faces are put on situations, our thinking on them changes. I remember some years ago, it was 7 years ago now, I went to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. And one of the things that affected me the most was going into a section and seeing some school supplies that were used by children. And seeing some drawings. These were children in Auschwitz. And they were drawings like this one. Seeing drawings that children had made in this death camp. And these drawings contained what you're seeing. Things like sun and trees and birds and houses. And all the things that little children dream of and imagine for themselves. And it affected me deeply. Because it put a human face on the situation. We're not just talking about numbers at that point. So this story of this little baby, friends, puts a human face on the situation in which the Israelites find themselves. We have this little baby, not even 3 months old, whose life is in danger because of a royal edict. And through this little child, God is going to bring deliverance. Through this little child, God is going to preserve life. Because this is what God does. This is what God does. God delivers. God preserves life. We said last week that God in this story is in the process of recreating. This is what God does. It's not just that God created once, but that God is creating now. And that God one day will create. God has created, God is creating, and God will create. We believe that one day we're going to hear a voice that says, "Look, I'm making all things new." This is what God does. God creates. And to make all things new for God means to bring life. God brings life. And we read that when she saw that he was a fine baby. And the word, the Hebrew word that's translated fine in our Bibles here, is the same word that's used in the creation account in Genesis 1. When we read that God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. It's the same word, fine. God saw that it was fine. She saw that this baby was good. Because life is good. And God will go to great lengths to preserve life. And he'll use a little baby. This is what God does. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. And the prophet Isaiah later would put it like this. This is from Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord? That's that saving arm that we were singing about earlier with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity. Who would have thought that God would use such a man? This is Jesus we're talking about. Who would have thought? And the answer is God would have thought. God would have thought. And isn't this good news for us? Isn't this good news? Because consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But this is God's power of which we speak. And this God will use us. And God is the primary actor in our story, friends. Note that no one is named here through the passage that Christy read. We read the whole chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, no one is named. We don't know Moses' mother's name, although we'll find out. We don't know his sister's name at that point. God is the primary actor. His hand is all over this story, though, and it's ironic. The irony is rich here in this story. And someone has called it divine irony. God's creative activity is divine irony. The river that was meant for death, the Nile, was meant for death. It was meant for babies to be drowned in. Instead, it's turned into something that preserves Moses' life. It wasn't the men that Pharaoh needed to worry about. It was the women. It was the women who are working against all his death dealing. Look at all the things that had to come together. Moses' life preserved in that basket. Pharaoh's daughter hearing the baby's cry. Pharaoh's daughter having compassion on the child. Pharaoh's daughter choosing life for this child. Agreeing to have his mother nurse him and even paying for his early life out of the royal treasury. And so I ask, friends, us to consider divine irony. And what does this have to say to us today? And how is God bringing life in us? How is God bringing life through us? And does it ever seem unlikely to you? Does it ever seem unlikely? Maybe it's just me, and that would be fine. I'm saying God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and you may be saying, speak for yourself, Pastor David. But doesn't it seem unlikely that God would use us? I look at myself and I look inside myself and I look around and I wonder if you ever do that and if you ever look around at our faith community and you think, what an unlikely collection of people for God to use. And I don't mean that in a bad way and I love you all dearly. You know that. But what an unlikely collection of people for God to use. Divine irony. Yet he does, friends. He does. And I love it. It helps me to remember our need for God when I think like this. It helps me to remember that the primary thing we need is God. The primary actor in our story is God. Look at the things that we struggle with. Look at the situations that God has brought us through. Look at the things about us that make us say, how could God ever bring life in me and use me to bring life? Yet this is what God does. And God creates. God makes beautiful things out of dust. He makes beautiful things out of dirt, as the song goes. And I invite you to trust that truth. That's truth. God makes beautiful things out of dust. He makes beautiful things out of dirt. And I invite us all to trust in that truth, friends, and put our faith in that. Do you believe that? I believe that. Have you seen it? Have you seen it in yourself? Yeah. We should talk about that and talk about the ways we've seen it. We're not boasting in ourselves when we do. Talk about what God has created in us. Because this is what God does. God creates new life. I like to think of myself in this way as a creationist. We talk about creation sometimes, and sometimes we get hung up on the timeline of creation and we stop there. We just kind of get hung up on the timeline of creation. We forget that God is creating now and he's at work in us, enabling us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is what God does. That God will create. And I wonder, friends, as we start a new season and we're thinking of this story, I wonder what God wants to create in and through us here. And that excites me. What does God want to create in us? What has God been creating in us that's new? And I invite us to trust this truth that God creates and that God preserves life, because this is what Moses' parents do. They have faith in God's creating and life-preserving work. We read in the book of Hebrews, by faith, Moses was hidden by his parents for 3 months after his birth because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They were not afraid. Perfect love casts out fear. We said last week, the opposite of faith is fear. The opposite of faith is fear. They didn't fear the king's edict because they had faith in God's promises and they had faith in this God whose will is to preserve life and to create something new. And I like that everyone in the story is unnamed so far. And I look around and I look at myself and I like that God uses everyday people like us. God uses everyday people like us. We saw this very evidently through 2 weeks of camp here this past summer. We're going to have a camp reunion next week. We saw God at work in us. Our team who went to Bolivia for 2 weeks in August saw the same thing. Not many of us are going to get famous doing this Christ-following thing. We're not going to gain wide acclaim. Right? God performed in our story his life-creating work through a woman who was a slave. God performed his saving life-creating work through this woman's daughter. That's Moses' mother and Moses' sister I'm talking about. God performed his creating life-sustaining work through Pharaoh's daughter, who's not named. We don't know her name. Even her name is lost to history. This woman who said yes, this woman who said yes to life and who had compassion on this little child, this woman who took the child as her own, we read. She took the child as her own. And I want to note that the same words here for take the child as her own are used for Mordecai in the book of Esther, when he takes Esther as his own. And these are the two stories of adoption in the Old Testament, friends, which show that a paternal or a maternal heart goes beyond biology. She took the child as her own. She had compassion on this child. And God performs his saving work through everyday people like us. Can you imagine that? For 2,000 years, people have held such faith as the parents of Moses held in relative obscurity, and they've held fast to their faith. And when we looked at Philippians this summer, when we went through the book of Philippians, we talked about remembering those and being thankful for those through whom we have learned and received and heard the things of Christ. Remember those through whom we have heard and received and learned the things of Christ. Who were they? That's a rhetorical question. I just want you to think about it. Parents? Right? Relatives? Sunday school teachers? Maybe even pastors? Everyday people. Nobody who got famous because of it. I fulfilled a long-held goal this summer, just to tell you something personal, of reading George Eliot's Middlemarch. I started it. It's a really great book. If you haven't read it, I would say read it. It's one of the great English novels. I had started it many times, and I had just never been able to finish it. Anyway, this summer I finished it. And I'm glad I finished it, because at the end of the book, it has an epilogue. And this is how it ends, and I've got the words here. This isn't giving anything away of the plot, by the way, if you did want to read it. But look at how the book ends. For the growing good of the world, she writes, is partly dependent on unhistoric acts. And that things are not so ill with you and me as they might have been is half owing to the number who lived faithfully a hidden life and rest in unvisited tombs. Isn't that good? Faithful lives, unhistoric acts. The story in chapter 2 is full of these. All because of God, who is working in us to will and to work his good pleasure. To will and to work life. So Moses grows up. According to Stephen talks about this story in Acts chapter 7. Stephen gives a sermon and he speaks about Moses. According to Stephen in Acts 7, Moses is 40 when three episodes are detailed here. And we don't have time to get into a lot of details. Moses sees an Egyptian overseer. He sees this Egyptian overseer beating a fellow Israelite. And Moses ends up killing the Egyptian. Moses sees two Israelites fighting shortly after that. And he attempts to stop them. And he's unsuccessful. And they say to him, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Which is sort of the ancient Israelite equivalent of, "You're not the boss of me," I suppose. And Moses will hear a lot of this in the coming years. "Who made you a ruler over us?" His life will be once again in danger from the Pharaoh, and Moses will flee to Midian, and a new sermon series wouldn't seem like a new sermon series without a map at some point. So there it is. Gives you an idea of, I like to use a map occasionally, Georgina. Anyway, he goes down to Midian, which is helpfully circled in red from Egypt. He goes down to Midian, and we read that when some shepherds try to steal the water, the priest of Midian's daughters are getting water from a well, and they've drawn it, and some marauding shepherds come to try and steal the water, and Moses stops them, and he drives them away. And this, of course, will end up setting Moses up in his new family situation in Midian with his wife Zipporah and little Gershom, another little baby. But what's been happening? I don't have time to get into a lot of detail of these stories, and there are many details that we could get into. But what's been happening? And what I want to point out is God has been acting, friends. God has been acting in Moses' life. He's been acting unobtrusively, but he's been acting. God has created something in Moses' heart, you see. God has created in Moses' heart a thirst for justice. God has created in Moses' heart a thirst for justice. And it's evident in these accounts, in these three stories. He may not have gone about seeking justice the right way, right? I mean, he killed a guy. And it's not going to be through human violence that the deliverance of the Israelites is going to happen. It will not be through means of human violence that the Israelites are delivered. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But nonetheless, God has created in Moses a thirst for justice. And one writer puts it like this: a divine dream is taking place in Moses' soul. Isn't that good? A divine dream is taking place in Moses' soul. A divine dream. I like that image a lot. And I say, may God give us the same divine dream. May God give us the same divine dream. Amen. May God give us that dream. Because the need for deliverance, friends, is all around us. The need for deliverance is all around us, and it's within us. It's all around Moses. And we read to finish off, after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned under their slavery and cried out. And out of their slavery, their cry for help rose up to God. They cried out. And this word that has been translated cry here, out of the slavery, their cry for help, this word can be translated shriek. Their shriek. This is the situation under which they're living. Their shriek rose up to God. And all around us, friends, people are crying out for deliverance. They just are. We may hear their cries. Their cries may be ones of quiet desperation. The cries might be within us. And we might be the ones voicing them, crying out, shrieking, "God save us. God save me. God deliver me." One writer puts it here that the Israelites are a community that has a bold voice for hurt. That's good, right? They have a bold voice for hurt. They're bold to voice their hurts to God. And God has an attentive ear for hurt. God has an attentive ear for hurt. So I say, let us be a people with a bold voice for her. Right? Because the good thing is, these cries are not in vain. I'm talking about the Israelites shrieking, but these shrieks, these cries are not in vain, friends. Because look at how our chapter ends. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. This is what God does. This is what God does. Four things. God heard. God remembered. God looked. And God took notice of them, or simply knew. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God knew. And when we say that God heard, it doesn't just mean that God passively heard. It's not God just passively sitting, listening. But it means that God responded. When we say that God remembered, it didn't mean that God had forgotten. It didn't mean that God needed to be reminded. To remember here means not simply call to mind, but to take action based on what is remembered. To remember here for God means to be present and active for us. God remembered. God looked. God looked doesn't mean God saw. It just doesn't mean that God saw. It means to move towards with kindness. God moved toward the Israelite people with kindness. God moved toward us with kindness, friends, in the person of his son. This is what's happening here. And finally, God knew. And to know here means to so share an experience with another that the other's experience can be called one's own. To so share an experience with another that the other's experience can be called one's own. God knew. I like those four things. God heard, God remembered, God looked, and God knew. And friends, how can we hear those things? And how can we look at this, these last two verses of Exodus 2 without thinking of and being reminded of how God heard our cries and how God remembered us? Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, right? That was the prayer of the dying thief. Lord, remember me. How can we not think of how God has heard us and remembered us and looked on us and known us in the person of his son Christ, that other little baby through whom God would effect deliverance, God coming in weakness. So God has been unobtrusive in our story thus far. We've only looked at two chapters. Well, we've only been doing it 2 weeks. Chapter a week. We won't be doing a chapter a week, by the way. That would take us 40 weeks. Maybe sometime, but not now. God has been unobtrusive in the story. God has been keeping a low profile in the story up to now, friends. But God is about to get obtrusive. Next week, we're going to hear about how God gets obtrusive. And so I say, may we praise and thank him for his hearing, for his remembering, from his looking and seeing, and from his knowing us. And may we ask him to get obtrusive in us and through us. And may God continue to make us a people through him, through whom he brings life and light. May all these things be true for us. Amen.